Well, this evening we're continuing Moses' treatment of the major theme of cleanliness or uncleanness in the book of Leviticus. He's dealt with cleanliness and diet, cleanliness and childbirth, and cleanliness and disease. And he finally addresses the problem of uncleanness associated with bodily discharges. And as we approach this 15th chapter of Leviticus, I want firstly to make some observations concerning the passage, and then to consider a New Testament passage that is directly relevant to the teaching in this passage and draw out some lessons for us from that passage. So the first observation that I want to make concerning chapter 15 of Leviticus is that a careful reading of it shows us that there is a definite structure to the passage, and the structure itself helps us to understand what the passage is about, or to perhaps narrow down the application of it in terms of its relevance, its meaning for the people of Israel as the law was given to them at Mount Sinai. The passage's structure is chiastic, that is, that it has an A, B, C, B, A kind of structure to it, so that the opening section and the closing section parallel each other, and then the second section and the penultimate section parallel each other, and then there's a mid-section to this chapter as well. So the opening section has to do with abnormal male discharges, and the closing section has to do with abnormal female discharges. The second section to do with normal male discharges, the penultimate section with normal female discharges, and then the middle section deals with male and female in relation to each other. So that's the basic structure of this chapter. And that structure, recognizing that structure, helps us to understand the opening verses, where Moses and Aaron were instructed by the Lord to speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. And this is the law of his uncleanness for a discharge, whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is blocked up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness. And the question that we need to ask is, what is this referring to? What are the discharges of the body that this passage is referring to? Bearing in mind that we've already considered the relationship between uncleanness and disease in Israel. Well, when we look at the structure, and I've talked about the fact that there are parallels between the male discharges and female discharges, then the understanding of what is referred to here in verses 2 and 3 helps us when we look at the parallel passage referring to the female discharges, where in verse 19, for example, it says, when a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days. And so the reference there to the body isn't a reference to the whole body, but a reference to a part of the body, specifically her reproductive organs. That there is an uncleanness associated with that part of the body. And bearing in mind the parallels, the structure of the passage, in verses 2 and 3, where it speaks about the body, we can narrow that down to the fact that these are discharges from the male reproductive organs. So it's not about the body in general. That was covered by chapters 13 and 14 that dealt with the issue of disease. This is specifically referring to male and female for reproductive organs and discharges from them. So the uncleanness is related to these organs. When we looked at the subject of the cleanliness and disease, we noted an important principle, and that's something that I want to reiterate here in these observations. There is a principle that underlies this whole subject of uncleanness in the book of Leviticus. Uncleanness in this context is not something about something being dirty. When we use the term unclean, we're thinking of something that is dirty. It needs to be washed because it's dirty. But the language of uncleanness in Leviticus is the language of something that is lacking wholeness. Or as John Currid in his commentary says, wholeness symbolizes holiness in the book of Leviticus. And distortions represent impurity, or more specifically, they represent sin. Not that the thing itself is sin, but that it represents sin. And so this whole chapter is dealing with a way of bringing to the attention of the Israelites the reality of sin in their daily lives. It's a chapter that when we read it and we understand what it's referring to may create a sense of embarrassment and shame. And that, in a sense, is natural, because the whole image of nakedness in the Bible is associated with shame, and that in turn is associated with sin. When you read Genesis chapters 2 and 3, in a youth group there are muffled sniggers at the thought of Adam and Eve being naked and not being ashamed. And then as they eat the forbidden fruit and they realise their nakedness and they seek to cover it up, there's a kind of a shame, an embarrassment associated with nakedness. And likewise, there's a sense of shame and embarrassment associated with sin. In fact, sometimes we try to cover up our sin in the same way as we try to cover up our nakedness. It's almost as though we pretend that certain aspects of our physiology do not exist, and aspects of our character do not exist. We're ashamed of it. We cover it up. We try to hide it. Well, what this chapter is doing is bringing home to the Israelites the reality of their sin. The idea that there are distortions that represent impurity in the daily lives of the people of Israel was a regular, frequent reminder to them of the impurity of sin in their lives. And so we have things in this chapter that are abnormalities. The opening and the closing sections deal with abnormal discharges. Discharges that are not part of the normal ebb and flow of the human cycles. But there are also normal things going on here. Discharges with regard to both men and women that are natural and normal and not a sinful or abnormal part of their lives. And then in the centre of this passage is the very appropriate and proper relationship between a male and a female in marriage. And yet, within that context, there's this idea of sin being presented. Particularly, it seems to be because in the case of semen, it represents life, and its loss suggests death, and therefore uncleanness. So what's the significance then? Well, there's a ritual uncleanness represented by these discharges. It was a reminder of sin. The frequency and regularity of the normal discharges would be a constant reminder to both men and women in Israel that they were sinners. And that which was normal and natural to them in their physical nature was an indication of what had become normal and natural to them in their spiritual nature. That is, they are sinners by nature. And this was a constant issue, a constant problem that needed to be addressed. And the closing verses then emphasize that the concern that God has in giving these instruction is with the access that the people have to God. Thus, he says, you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So this ritual uncleanness would prevent them from approaching the tabernacle. This ritual uncleanness required that they wash themselves and that they would remain unclean until the evening, and then they would be clean, and then they would be able to come to the tabernacle and make their offerings and so on and so forth. I think it's interesting to note that where the passage refers to normal discharges, a discharge of semen, a menstrual cycle, these only require a washing. There is no reference to the need to bring an offering, a sin offering and a burnt offering to the tabernacle. Whereas where there are abnormal discharges, whether for a male or for a female, associated with the cleansing was the offering of a sacrifice of a pair of pigeons or of turtle doves, one for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering that would atone for their sin, because this disease that had entered their bodies was reflective of sin in their lives. And God's concern then is that they be cleansed so that they might approach him. Ultimately, his concern is that their sin might be dealt with so that they might approach him. And he uses then this symbolism to emphasize the recurring nature of sin in their lives and the constant need for cleansing that they have so that they might approach God and not die in their impurity. So those are just some general observations from this passage that may help us to understand it and its significance, particularly for the Israelites. But also that we might draw out from it some lessons for ourselves. The reminder that we, in our natural condition, are sinners, and that we, in our natural condition, are in need of cleansing so that we might approach God. And this is emphasized then in our New Testament passage that draws from this text. And the story that I want to refer to is found in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew chapter 9, Luke chapter 8, and Mark chapter 5, which is the passage I want to turn to. So if you would turn to Mark's gospel chapter 5, I want to read to you verses 24 through 34. We read that a great crowd followed Jesus and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For, she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And there's four things that I want to draw out briefly from this passage as we've thought a little bit about that section in Leviticus 15. You see, I trust, the immediate connection. What this woman is suffering is what is described in the last part of Leviticus chapter 15, an abnormal female discharge. And she's been suffering from this for 12 years. Whether it was a relatively constant issue for her or whether it was something that came and went, the text itself isn't clear. But what is clear is that this connection between uncleanness and this disease that she had in her body would have prevented her from having access to the temple. She would not have been allowed into the court of women, which in those days was a distinct section of the temple into which the women could go. So there was the court of the Gentiles, into which foreigners could come and worship the God of Israel. There was the court of women, and then there was a court for men that could come into, and then there was the inner section that only the priests and the Levites could go into, and then, of course, there was the holy place and the most holy place. So there were these designated areas in the temple. But this woman, she couldn't even go into the court of women. She wasn't allowed because she was impure. She was unclean. This flow of blood that had dogged her for 12 years would have meant that she could not approach to worship God along with the people of God. It emphasizes for us the reality of separation from God that this woman experienced. And can you imagine it, year after year after year, as her friends and her relatives made their way to Jerusalem, to the various feasts, and there was no point in her going. She couldn't get involved in it fully. She was separated from it all. She was distanced from it all. And that's the reality of what sin does for us. It separates us from God. It prevents us from coming near to a holy God. It prevents us from being able to honour and worship and glorify God. Sin has corrupted our lives so that we are unclean, unfit for the presence of God. So this woman's predicament shows us the reality of separation from God. Perhaps we don't feel our separation from God in our sin. Perhaps the sin itself has anesthetized us, as it were, to the reality of our condition. We're dull to it, we're unfeeling of it. But no doubt this woman, in the midst of all the religiosity of Judaism of her day, would have felt it keenly. And perhaps for you, you have this sense of wanting to draw near to God, but realizing that you're unable to draw near to God because of the sinfulness of your heart. You feel repeatedly, frequently, that you're not good enough. You cannot approach God. He would not be pleased with you. And you feel your separation from God. Well, this woman had felt it. And this woman had felt the realities of her condition. So she had spent all her money. She had gone to one doctor after another. And we're not to think necessarily that these were all bad men, but she had suffered much under many positions Dr. Luke tells us, as do Mark and Matthew. She had spent all that she had in trying to find a remedy for this malady that she was suffering under. But all the human remedies had failed her. In fact, Mark tells us she had grown worse. Rather than helping her, they'd made a condition even more unbearable than it was before. And this speaks to us, doesn't it, of the failure of human remedies to draw near to God, of dealing with the sin in our lives. There are many voices that speak to us today, claiming that they can cure us of this malady of sin, or at least the sense of our unworthiness to approach God. And they tell us that if you do this, or if you do that, if you go on this pilgrimage, if you say these prayers, if you go through these particular rites, then God will accept you. But all the remedies that humankind offers to us will fail us. They will not help us. Indeed, what they will do is make the matter worse. They'll alienate us still further from the God who made us and the God who requires us to stand before him in sinless purity. There is no human remedy that can solve the problem of sin and its alienating effect on our lives, separating us from God. And this woman had come to the end of herself. She had realized now, having spent all her money and gone to all these different physicians, she realized now that it was all useless. But then she heard reports. She heard reports about Jesus. And she believed the reports that she had heard. She's heard that this man is able to cast out demons. She's heard that this man is able to raise the lame and the paralyzed, to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, and to cause mute men to be able to speak. She's heard of the way that he has reached out his hand and touched lepers, and they've been cleansed instantaneously from their leprosy. She's heard reports about Jesus, and she's believed those reports. And as she's heard those reports and believed those reports, a hope has begun to be kindled in our heart. And she thinks to herself, well, if only I can come to Jesus, if only I could meet Jesus, if only I could just reach out and touch him, or even the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. Because this man's a healer. This man's able to do that which is impossible for all other men. And so she comes in this mass of humanity that surround Jesus, and she presses her way through the crowd until she's able to reach out her hand between the bodies that immediately surround Jesus, and she touches his garment. And immediately she feels herself made whole. Immediately the flow of blood is dried up. She felt in her body the reality that she had been healed. It was complete, and it was a perfect cure. And this is the reality for us all who feel the separation from God that sin has brought about, and have come to realize that there is no human remedy for this. There's no human healing for the sickness of sin in our lives. There's no resolution that is strong enough to bring perfection into our lives and eliminate sin from our lives. There's no work that we can do that will bring about this sinlessness that will enable us to approach God without fear. But there is one who can provide this cleansing. There is one who can give us this healing. And that one is the one to whom this woman came, Jesus of Nazareth. the incarnate Son of God. He is able to heal us of the sickness of sin that permeates our lives, that is our constant companion and separates us from God. And the healing that he provides is complete and it is instantaneous. At the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and cast our cares upon him, we are made whole. We are, to use the language of the New Testament, justified in the eyes of God. No longer does he view us as the sinful creatures that we are, but because of the work of Jesus Christ, he views us just as if we'd never sinned, just as if we'd always obeyed. And this is a complete and a lasting cure. There will be no return of this disease to us. Now, that doesn't mean that there will be no sin in our lives. We do not immediately step into an existence of sinless perfection. But it does mean that when God looks upon us, he looks upon us as those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our sins have been cleansed in his blood. And so we are perfect before him and we can approach to him. There is a completeness to this cure that will last for eternity. And just as this woman knew that she had been cleansed and made whole in her body, and it was perfect and it was complete wholeness, so we can know our sins forgiven, our unrighteousness removed, and reconciliation with God. This is what Christ can do for us if we will put our faith in him. But I want you to notice a fourth thing here. Having understood the reality of separation from God that is pictured for us in this woman's ailment, having recognized the failure of any human remedy to reconcile us to God, and having pointed you to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can provide a complete cure and bring you into the presence of God, we need to recognize that there is a requirement to acknowledge Christ. Well, no doubt this woman would have liked to have slipped away from the crowd, unnoticed, unobserved. She had what she'd longed for, the cleansing and wholeness of her body. Now she could go to the temple. Now she could join in the feast. Now she could enter the court of women and worship God with all the people. And no doubt that's where she wanted to go. That's where she wanted to be. But Christ knows what has happened. His work of saving people from their sins isn't unconscious to him. He is aware of it. It cost him his very life. And he's aware that this woman has received from him this greatest gift of all. Not only the cleansing of her body, but reconciliation to her God. No longer is she separated from God through her physical uncleanness, but she has been restored. And he said, "Sue, who touched my garments? Who touched me?" This wasn't just the elbowing and shoving and touching of a throng of people crowding around him. He had perceived that power had gone out from himself. Something of great significance has occurred here. And he looks around him to see who had done this thing, and the woman realizes that she is known. She comes fearful and trembling, and she falls down before the Lord and tells him the whole truth. Out it comes. The reality of her pain, the reality of her suffering, the reality of her separation from God. She blurts it all out. And he responds with these words of kindness, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." I spoke to you earlier about the the embarrassment that we have when we read a passage like Leviticus chapter 15 and we realize that it's talking from beginning to end about our reproductive organs and all of that sort of generates in us of shame and so on. Well, here's this woman. She's having before this great crowd of people to speak about her ailment. How embarrassing that must have been for her. You see, we can sometimes be just as reluctant to acknowledge our sin and to confess it. This is the reality. We must do so. We must be ready and willing to own that we are sinners with all the shame and embarrassment that ought to be associated with that. But we need to confess it. And we need to acknowledge Jesus Christ in our salvation as we do so. And so this woman is drawn to Christ, and out of her this confession is drawn by Christ, so that her wholeness is not just something private. It is not just something for her to enjoy, but it is a wholeness that brings glory and honour to Jesus Christ, who has shown her the kindness of dealing with this problem and of removing its effect from her life so that she could approach God. And we need to be ready to do the same. There is, in fact, no real shame in acknowledging sin. It is by acknowledging our sin, by confessing our sin, that we can have the assurance of peace with God. Had Jesus not asked the question, "Who touched my garments?" Had he not looked around him to see who it was that by faith had reached out her hand to touch him and receive healing from him, this woman would never have heard these wonderful words, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Maybe over time certain doubts would have come into her mind. Was the cleansing that I received, was it legitimate? Or did I kind of steal it from him? And when problems and pressures came into her life and she was struggling in her relationship with God, you can imagine how all of those things would have made her wonder, did she do the right thing? Was it a real cleansing, or would there be a problem? But here she hears the words of the Saviour himself. "Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." Oh, we need that assurance, don't we? We need the assurance that it isn't just some feeling of forgiveness that we have, but we need the assurance that comes from the Spirit of God that we are forgiven and that we are children of the living God, that we have been adopted into his family and that we have the right to call him our Father. So we need to acknowledge Christ with all the embarrassment and shame of our confession. We need to do it so that we may hear these words, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So I call you this evening, come. Come to Jesus Christ. Come to him with all the ugly contamination of your sin and confess it to him. He will wash you. He will cleanse you. And he will enable you to come into the presence of God boldly, unpolluted by sin, no longer a stranger cut off from him in your uncleanness, but now a son brought to him, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, with the assurance of peace and reconciliation. So come to Jesus and find cleansing and healing from this great and glorious Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it says to us about the reality of sin in our lives. We thank you for the reminder that these Old Testament symbols present to us a frequent and regular reminder of sin's contaminating effect upon our lives, and the reality of the need for cleansing if we're to draw near to you, our God. We thank you for the way that your word so wonderfully draws us from the instruction of the Old Testament to the application of the New Testament. And we see in the life of this woman whose story has been recorded for us an example of what it means to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to find cleansing and healing and reconciliation to God. Lord, we pray that you would grant each one here this evening that faith that can lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and find wholeness in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was preached by David Hughes, the pastor of Crosspoint Church in Palmerston North, New Zealand. The church meets at 90 Broadway Avenue each Sunday at 10:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. and their website can be found at crosspoint.org.nz.